The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning at the 19th verse. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And so on to the end of the chapter, that particular account which our Lord gives of the rich man and Lazarus. Regarding what we call the intermediate state, that is to say the state between death and the resurrection. But in this particular account, our Lord draws the veil aside and he gives us some insight into the beyond of irreversible destiny, the issue of everlasting bliss and irrevocable woe. There are a great many questions which arise in connection with this particular account which our Lord gives. And we may not be able to deal adequately with these difficulties, and we certainly need not presume that we should be able to solve all the difficulties of interpretation which arise in connection with this particular passage of Scripture. But there is a great danger that we sometimes allow the difficulties which encompass the interpretation of certain passages of Scripture to blind our vision to the perfectly apparent lessons which that particular passage of Scripture convey. And that is the way in this particular passage. There are difficulties simply because we know so little about the intermediate state. But these difficulties that attach to the interpretation of this passage should not by any means obscure the perfectly obvious lessons which this passage is intended to convey. And there are three things particularly in this passage around which I shall try to gather a few of the pertinent thoughts and lessons. And these three subjects are the contrast, the irreversible states, and the rich man's alibi. And first of all, then, we have the contrast, or the contrasts intimated in this passage. There is, first of all, the contrast between the luxurious splendor of the rich man and the poverty and physical misery of Lazarus in respect of life in this world. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This life was for that rich man the bed of luxury. In this life he received his good things. And the destitution of Lazarus is apparent from the fact that he was laid at the rich man's gate, that he was full of sores, that he desired to be fed with the crumbs or morsels which fell from the rich man's table, and that the very dogs came and licked his sores. Now we are not to suppose that this poor man got none of the discarded portions of food which fell from the rich man's table. We may well suppose that he received some. There would seem to be no purpose of his remaining at the gate of the rich man unless he received some of those morsels that were thrown out from the rich man's table. But whether he received of those morsels or not, we may well suppose that he did. His poverty is emphasized by the fact that it was on such fare that he desired to be fed. It was in that way that he sought to satisfy his hunger. And you must remember how great must have been the destitution of that poor man when his ambition respecting food was just the extent of being fed with the refuse which was cast out from the rich man's table. It was in that way that he sought to satisfy his hunger. And a man must be destitute indeed if he is satisfied with such humble and with such despised faith. It is difficult to be certain whether the licking of the sores by the dogs is to be regarded as an amelioration of his suffering, or whether it is to be regarded as an intensification of that suffering, whether we are to regard it as an act of kindness on the part of the dogs, or as an indication that the man was so helpless that he could not even protect himself from that particular kind of molestation. But in any case, we are not prevented from recognizing that the action of the dogs emphasizes this poor man's extremity. His sores were exposed. They were not bound up. He was not cared for by others who could alleviate his misery and minister to his need. It is all summed up in the recognition of the fact that he was the companion of dogs. And it may even be that the dogs were at the rich man's gate for the very same purpose as the rich man was there. Namely, that they also might eat of the morsels which fell from the rich man's table and which were cast out at his gate. And if that is so, then this poor man had some competition when he desired to be fed with the morsels which fell from the rich man's table. And since he was apparently very ill and very, very much weakened, it would be hard for him indeed to compete with the agility of movement which characterizes hungry dogs. Oh, you see how graphic is this description which our Lord gives in order to portray the extreme wretchedness and poverty of this poor man as far as life in this world is concerned. And that is the express purpose of Jesus' portrayal, the total contrast between the sumptuous life of the rich man and the miserable and wretched physical condition of the poor. That contrast, however, which our Lord so graphically portrays, is only the prelude to another, and that is the contrast of complete reversal. Now, there are many details which notify that particular contrast. The reversal begins at the point of death. Not that the event of death itself intimates any contrast, for we read that it came to pass that the poor man died, and the rich man also died. You see, there is a very striking similarity, and that similarity is full of meaning. The poor man died, and the rich man also died. And when we are informed that the rich man was buried, and no reference is made to the burial of the poor man, we need not suppose that Lazarus had no burial. That is not to be our assumption. Oh, it's just possible that he had no burial, but we must not suppose that that was the intention of omitting any reference to his burial. But the absence of reference to the poor man's burial, when the burial of the rich man is expressly stated, may have the very purpose of accenting the despised condition of Lazarus and the pomp that would have attended the rich man's burial. There is still, as you might suppose, an intimation of contrast between the unostentatious way in which the corpse of the poor man was disposed of, and the pomp and the parade that would have attended the burial of the rich man. Or it may be, as it has been proposed by many, that the burial of the rich man is set in very sharp contrast with what is stated respecting the poor man. Namely, that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Note the sequences in both cases. And it came to pass that the poor man died and was carried of the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then you read, and the rich man also died and was buried. And you can visualize the retinue in the case of the rich man. There was perhaps a great deal of parade in connection with the conveyance of his mortal remains to the tomb. And you can visualize the ceremony. And then in contrast with that, remember that Lazarus was carried too, but he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man's body was carried to the tomb, but Lazarus, as respects his spirit, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. But in any case, whatever the intended contrasts were in this particular case, we cannot but note that at the event of death, though not necessarily in the event of death, but at the event of death, the total reversal begins to appear. And he, the poor man, was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. And what corresponds to this in the case of the rich man? And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now the reference in both cases is to the disembodied spirit of the persons concerned. As to his body, Lazarus was no doubt buried or cast away in some particular place away from the proximity to the rich man's home. As to his body, Lazarus was laid away, and as to his body, the rich man was buried. As to his spirit, the poor man went to Abraham's bosom, and as to his spirit, the rich man went to hell. Now in that fact, that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, we are reminded of something in the teaching of Scripture, which is indeed very precious. It is that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are the heirs of salvation. And the ministry of angels does not terminate at death. I suppose it would be very easy for us to think that this is simply a figurative expression and was carried of the angels into Abraham's bosom. Nothing would be more contrary to the total representation of Scripture. If angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are the heirs of salvation, do you think that that ministry is going to terminate at the point of death? Oh, not at all. We may be perfectly assured that the guardianship which the angels dispense to the people of God in this life does not terminate at the event of death, but ensures safe conduct of the disembodied spirit to its heavenly home. What love, what tenderness, what care that bespeaks on the part of these angels who are the emissaries of God. But not only does it bespeak the love and the tenderness and the care on the part of angels, but the love and the tenderness and the care on the part of God himself, because they are but the instruments of his love and the instruments of his loving kindness. Now, of course, it is quite difficult to determine what exactly is Abraham's bosom. We have very few references to such in the Scripture. In fact, I think this is the only explicit reference in the Scripture in terms of this particular expression. But the figure that is used here is used elsewhere by our Lord when he says that they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The figure here is really that of reclining in the kingdom of heaven. And when it is said here that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, you must not try to visualize that in terms of the way in which a mother hugs her child to her bosom, but something after the analogy of that which happened at the supper when John reclined upon the bosom of his Lord as they sat at the Last Supper. It is just a figurative expression of expressing the intimacy of relationship that there was between Lazarus immediately upon the dissolution of this life, intimacy with the saints of God who had gone before. What a contrast between that and the rich man He was in hell. And because he was there, he was in torments. It's rather remarkable that not only is it said that Lazarus was in a place that implies bliss, but he is represented as being in the fellowship, in the most intimate fellowship of the Father of the faithful. And there is nothing said about the company of the rich man. Nothing said. This is said about Lazarus, that he was in the bosom of Abraham. That is to say, in the most intimate fellowship in the kingdom of God with Abraham. And therefore with all the saints of God. There is nothing said about the company of the rich man. He was in hell. And because he was in hell, he was in torments. And the whole thought is concentrated upon that particular consideration. Now, there is no good reason for regarding the word which is used here to designate the place of his abode other than just what we call hell. The place of woe. The place associated with torments. And if you read the text very carefully, you'll find that that is the implication. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. That his being in torments is the very necessary result or consequence or concomitant of his being in hell. And it was a place of unmitigated pain, and pain of the most agonizing character, because the plural is used, being in torments. And the extreme of torment is emphasized by the very request which he addressed to Abraham. You say, oh, how foolish. What a request. To send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and place it upon his tongue, because he was tormented in this plane. And you say, what a ridiculous request. What comfort would it be to have the momentary and evanescent consolation of the dip of a cold finger, of the touch of a cold finger upon his tongue? Oh, how evanescent, how momentary. And you say, what sense could there be in addressing such a request? Well, you see how graphic it is. It represents how extreme was the torment of this man when such a momentary and evanescent touch of comfort would be in complete contrast with that which was his condition of unalloyed, unmitigated pain and torment in the place of woe. Now, there are questions which arise in connection with this particular passage. It was as respects their disembodied spirits that they were in the respective abodes. It was the disembodied spirit of the rich man that was in hell, and it was the disembodied spirit of the poor man that was in Abraham's bosom. And then how could there be the physical sensation of which the rich man speaks? Did he have a tongue? How could he have a tongue when it was in his disembodied state that he was then in the place of war? And how could Lazarus be conceived of as having a finger that he might dip in water and which he might place upon the tongue of the tormented rich man? You see how many questions we will naturally raise in connection with this particular account. Well, what I will say to that is this, that it is not well for us to presume to be wise on such questions. we know so little about the disembodied state. And what do we know? But in the disembodied state, there is that which corresponds to physical sensation. The spirit indeed is disembodied. It is separated from the body. But what do we know about the way in which pain and torment will affect that disembodied spirit? We know nothing about it because we have no experience of disembodied spirits. And it is just an example of the foolish way in which we are so liable to raise objections when it would be well for us to bow in humility and acknowledge our ignorance. Our Lord was speaking not in ignorance, but in knowledge. He was the person who himself had come down from heaven. He was the person who himself had created heaven and earth. And what are we, in the puny compass of our knowledge, to call in question the reality or the veracity or the meaning of that which he has stated on this particular occasion? We must not allow such details to interfere with the obvious truth being conveyed and portrayed by our Lord, namely, the unrelieved anguish of the rich man and his abode in the place of woe. It is a place where he is aware of his own identity, where he is in the experience of unalleviated torment. That is hell, a place of consciousness, of intense consciousness, a place of self-consciousness, where all comfort is absent, and where anguish is manifold and unalloyed. And what serves to aggravate all of this is the contrast between the opulence of the rich man in his former state and the abject misery of the present. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now, here, he is comforted. Thou art tormented. That is the final contrast. And oh, how eloquent in that it means a complete reversal. A complete reversal in the case of the poor man from abject misery to unalloyed consolation in paradise, in fellowship with the saints of God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in the case of the rich man, from all the opulence and wealth and consolation that he enjoyed in this life, to the abject, unalloyed misery and anguish and pain in the place of woe. That is the lesson which we cannot escape, which is the apparent and obvious truth which our Lord means to convey to us by this particular account. Now, secondly, we have the irreversible states. It is Abraham who is still speaking, and he says, "And in all these things between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, in order that those who would pass from us to you may not be able, neither may they pass from hence to us." Now it is quite natural for us to raise some questions in connection with that. If a great gulf is fixed between the two abodes, how could there be any converse between them? Can we speak to one another at a great distance? And it just shows the folly of the supercilious and superficial objection. What experience have we of spatial conditions or of conditions of communication in the unseen, in the invisible world? We know so little about the unseen world of spirits that our present conceptions of space may help us very little indeed. And there may be a great distance, and yet be the freest communication. Can we not ourselves speak to one another at great distances? How can it be in the unseen world? What do we know as to conditions in that particular state? So let us cease our supercilious and superficial objection. Another question might be raised about the immutability of the states. What Abraham says is this, that there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would pass from us to you may not be able, neither may they pass from hence to us. And the way that Abraham speaks would seem to indicate that there would be some desire on the part of persons to go from heaven to hell, and others to go from hell to heaven. And you raise the question, when would any people want to go from Abraham's bosom to the place of woe? Well, again, we know very little about the unseen world. But in any case, that way may be simply a rhetorical way of expressing the great truth that there is absolutely no commutation after death. It is noteworthy that Abraham makes a general statement. He does not simply say to the rich man, you may not come hence. And he does not say simply that Lazarus may not go thence to Hades or to hell. That is implied. But Abraham makes a general statement to the effect, the lifetime is the sphere of opportunity, and there is no commutation after death. It is one of the most conclusive evidence that there is no such thing as future probation. We are not able to understand a great many of the details of this passage, but we cannot miss the plain import that there is no passing over from the place of bliss to the place of woe. And there is no passing over from the place of woe to the place of bliss. And these are the words of him who has the keys of death and of hell. Now, finally, we have the rich man's answer. It has been said that the rich man in hell was not totally reprobate, because he still had some altruistic sentiments. He had still some concern for the welfare of his five brethren. He did not wish them to come into the place of torment. And so it will be said, oh, he wasn't completely reprobate after all. He wasn't completely depraved. And therefore, the place of woe that is spoken of here cannot mean the place of total reprobation, of total abandonment. And there must be some indication in this particular place, in this particular incident, that after all, this is only a parable, that there was some redeeming feature about that rich man after all. He was still altruistic. When you examine the passage very carefully, you will find that we are not told that the motive of his request respecting the sending of messengers to his five brethren was the desire to do his brethren good. What the motivation of that particular request was, we are not able to determine precisely. But we are not told that it sprang from some love in his bosom for these five brethren. We simply do not know, but we do know this, that the whole attitude of mind which underlay that particular request was one that was an assault upon the justice, wisdom, and goodness of God. Because he was in effect dictating the method which was in direct opposition to the way in which God had prescribed, to the way which God had prescribed for escape from the wages of sin and the attainment of eternal life. In the very plea that one should go from the dead to warn his brethren, there is the insinuation that if he had had some such opportunity, if he had received a message from the beyond or messengers from the dead, then he wouldn't have come into this place of torment. There was the insinuation that he had not received sufficient warning, that he had not received sufficient instruction, and that is a direct assault upon the justice and the wisdom and the goodness of God. His repeated insistence that a voice from the dead would be effective in the case of his brethren proves the persistent perversity of his thought, because he is insinuating that that is the way whereby men can come to repentance, that that is the way whereby men may escape the place of torment. Therefore he has set himself in direct contradiction to the wisdom and the grace and the goodness of God. And there is not the slightest indication that the truth, as expressed by Abraham, they of Moses and the prophets, had any effect in bringing about a change of conception and attitude in the rich man's reprobate mind. You see that even in the place of woe, there was the subtlety of attack upon the very integrity of God. When you go back to the beginning, what was the spear point of Satan's temptation? It was attack upon the integrity of God. And he said, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And you find that same malignity, that same subtlety, in this very attitude of mind on the part of the rich man, in a subtle, apparently plausible and irrefutable way, he was pleading something which was a direct attack upon the integrity of God. He had not received sufficient opportunity. He was therefore, as it were, laying the blame for his present condition at the very door of God. And that is the very height, the very essence of blasphemy. The great truth expressed in Abraham's replies to the rich man's pleas is that of the sufficiency of the revelation which God has given. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, And again, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Oh, what an eloquent emphasis upon the great truth. The rich man made his request to the wrong person. He made his request at the wrong time. He made his request in the wrong place. And he made his request with wrong, God-assaulting, God-contradicting comment. But nevertheless, it is the truth which Abraham speaks. The rich man made his request to the wrong person at the wrong time, from the wrong place, and in the wrong way. But Abraham speaks the truth. And the great truth which he is speaking is this, that God has given us a sufficient revelation. And we express that in terms of the situation in which we are placed. In this, which corresponds exactly to that which Abraham said, the Scripture. Abraham appeals to the Scripture which was in existence at that particular time, the Moses and the prophets. That is just as much as to say they have the Old Testament, let them hear it. And our situation is this, that we have Scripture in its entirety. And that is the Word of God. It is living and powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation. That is the Word. It is the bear of the path and the way of life. A complete misconception it is of the way which infinite wisdom and grace have ordained, to desire or imagine any other way. It is wickedness and presumption of the deepest dye to demand another word as the basis or as the means of repentance and faith. That is the wickedness which the rich man's plea discloses. And that is the wickedness which this account on the part of our Lord reveals. And surely that is the great lesson for our responsibility, for our duty, for our repentance, and for our faith. That is the message which this particular passage enforces. It is, as I said at the beginning, the issues of life and death, the issues of irreversible destiny, the issues of everlasting bliss and of irrevocable woe, which our Lord unveils to us on this particular occasion. And in connection with that, he is enforcing this great message that we don't need emissaries from heaven or hell. We have God's own word to inform us and warn us. If we reject God's testimony, emissaries from heaven or from hell will not bring us to repentance and faith and new obedience. The only basis of faith and repentance is the word of God, and that word we now have in its completeness and in its finality. The law unto the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, surely there is no glory for them. There is no light of day that will dawn upon those who reject the testimony of the word of God. It is the blackness of darkness forever that is the only alternative to the rejection of the sufficiency and the finality of that scripture, of that revelation, which God has deposited for us in his holy word. Oh, it is very easy for people to say that No one has ever come back from the dead to tell us what is beyond. And it is very easy for us to resort to them who have familiar spirits and to wizards who peep and who mutter. It is very easy for us to lapse into the errors and the mystifications of what is called spiritism or spiritualism. My friends, that whole traffic, whether it be simply fraud, or whether there be in it something of the sinister agency of the demonic world, from the latter I verily believe. But whether it be simply the ministry of fraud, or whether it be the ministry of the demonic world, that whole traffic has written across its very brow the marks of the pit. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. The one rose from the dead. Yes, visitors from heaven or hell would not bring us a message, would not bring us information which would have the validity or the authority or the power of the Word of God. And particularly would it have nothing of the validity or the authority or the power of him who is the speaker on this occasion, the Lord himself, who is the Word of God incarnate, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. My friends, we have unveiled to us in this particular passage something of the great mystery that surrounds the intermediate estate. But we have sufficient unveiled in this particular passage and also in other passages to give us the necessary warning and the necessary consolation. What we are faced with in the teaching of our Lord here and elsewhere is the alternative of the irrevocable destiny of everlasting bliss or irrevocable woe, and the way of escape from the wages of sin, which is everlasting death, which is that place of woe and of torment into which the rich man fell, is none other than that of obedience to the revealed will of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And my friends, in conclusion, may I say this: let us avoid the subtleties which emanate from the pit, and which are the marks of the pit itself. Those subtleties which often have a plausible appearance, but which do dishonor to the sufficiency and the finality and the perfection of that revelation which God has given us, that gospel which God has deposited for us in his word, which is the power of God unto salvation. That is the great lesson, and let us learn it with humility. Let us learn it with a persistence of faith to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no mourning for them. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray thee that thou wouldest bless to us our meditation upon thy word and cause it to take root downward and spring forth upward, that we may receive it in faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives as we are confronted with the solemnities of life and of death, of time and eternity, of heaven and of hell. Oh, grant them to us that we may be among those people who are in this life indeed poor and afflicted and oftentimes tormented, but who have the hope of an everlasting inheritance, the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them that believe. And thou, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shalt have all the praise in Christ forever. Amen. For us to lapse into the errors and the mystifications of what is called spiritism or spiritualism. My friends, that whole traffic, whether it be simply fraud or whether there be in it something of the sinister agency of the demonic world, and the latter I verily believe, but whether it be simply the ministry of fraud, or whether it be the ministry of the demonic world, that whole traffic has written across its very brow the marks of the pit. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead. Yes, visitors from heaven or hell would not bring us a message, would not bring us information which would have the validity or the authority or the power of the Word of God. And particularly would it have nothing of the validity or the authority or the power of him who is the speaker on this occasion, the Lord himself, who is the Word of God incarnate, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. My friends, we have unveiled to us in this particular passage something of the great mystery that surrounds the intermediate estate. But we have sufficient unveiled in this particular passage and also in other passages to give us the necessary warning and the necessary consolation. What we are faced with in the teaching of our Lord here and elsewhere is the alternative of the irrevocable destiny of everlasting bliss or irrevocable woe, and the way of escape from the wages of sin, which is everlasting death, which is that place of woe and of torment into which the rich man fell, is none other than that of obedience to the revealed will of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And my friends, in conclusion, may I say this, let us avoid the subtleties which emanate from the pit and which are the marks of the pit itself. Those subtleties which often have a plausible appearance but which do dishonor to the sufficiency and the finality and the perfection of that revelation which God has given us, that gospel which God has deposited for us in his word, which is the power of God unto salvation. That is the great lesson. And let us learn it with humility. Let us learn it with a persistence of faith. to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no mourning for them. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray thee that thou wouldest bless to us our meditation upon thy word and cause it to take root downward and spring forth upward, that we may receive it in faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. As we are confronted with the solemnities of life and of death, of time and eternity, of heaven and of hell, oh, grant them to us, that we may be among those people who are in this life indeed poor and afflicted and oftentimes tormented, but who have the hope of an everlasting inheritance, the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them that believe. And thou, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shalt have all the praise in Christ forever. Amen.